Hear now the reading of God's very word, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And if you would stand with me out of reverence for the word of God. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a child to him, set him in the midst of the people, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have won your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was moved with anger, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to each of you, if from his heart you do not forgive his brother his trespasses. You'll also turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we began a break in our series on the book of Exodus, and I am itching to get back to Exodus. But we have this mini-series that we are looking at, in which we are seeking to examine the Word of God and try to answer a question. What does the Bible teach about biblical church discipline? And we saw last Lord's Day, looking at the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that discipline is an expression of God's love. That every son, every daughter who is a true child of the living God experiences the chastening hand of God. The term disciple, the root word, is akin to this thing of discipline, that we are being disciplined by our God. It's not a negative thing. It is a glorious thing. It is an expression of the Good Shepherd's care for his sheep, that when I start straying off the path, the Good Shepherd comes after me to correct me so that I will not go over the cliff, so that I will not wander off and be captured and eaten by wolves. And so, having seen last time that discipline in the home and in the church is an expression of God's love when it's done in the proper way, it begs the question, what is the proper way? And today we want to answer two questions about this matter of how does God say discipline ought to be done. And the first is, what is the goal of God's kind of discipline, and secondly, what is the manner in which that discipline is to be carried out. And so the first of those, what is the goal of biblical discipline? And we're going to see briefly three things that God says is the goal of all biblical discipline. First of all, it is the restoration of the straying sheep. Why is it that God says parents are to discipline their children? Why is it that God says a church, if it's a biblical church, is going to, as under-shepherds of the great shepherd, seek to discipline the sheep? It is to restore those that stray. Now, when we have a worship service, we are all being disciplined by the Lord. Now, that's one of the reasons why it is so crucial that we gather together to worship, because this is the very most basic way in which Jesus disciples His lambs. We are discipled by the Lord. We are corrected and encouraged and strengthened in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as we gather together, as we hear the Word of God read and faithfully proclaimed. The Lord Jesus is discipling us. As we hear one another sing hymns of praise, I'm telling you, it's fun to sing by yourself in the bathroom in the shower. I mean, you know, and you need to do that. But now it cannot compare to gathering with God's people to sing the praises of Almighty God. The Lord tells us that He comes down in a special way to meet with His people and to give special blessings when we gather together as God's people to worship. It is a glorious thing. And one of the things God does when we gather to worship is that He restores us. That's what Psalm 23 says. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. This side of heaven, we are people who need to be constantly restored. And the first goal of discipline is restoration. Turn back with me to Hebrews 12, to that passage we looked at last Lord's Day, and I want you to see just a couple of verses. Look in verse 10, comparing earthly fathers with our heavenly Father. For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Why does God discipline us? So that we might be partakers. We might be made more like our Jesus. And that's the heart desire of every genuine Christian. We want to be more like our God. We want to be closer to Him. We want to know Him better. We want to love Him more. We want to be more consistent. And so, in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. I mean, how many times when you were growing up did you ever get a spanking by your mom or daddy and you thought, oh man, this feels so good? No discipline for the moment seems to be joyful. It's painful. Yet, verse 11, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Why do parents discipline children? It is to help them learn to walk in the good ways, seeking their restoration, seeking correction. And so it is with biblical church discipline. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives these instructions about discipline in the context of talking about sin coming and causing people to stumble. And He warns the disciples and us that you better not cause one of His little ones. And He had just put a little child. The disciples were arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, you can hear Peter. Well, obviously, I'm the greatest of the disciples. And James is over there. Well, and not so quick, buddy. I'm the greatest. And the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus breaks into their little discussion. And He says, here's the answer. And He brings a little child and He sets the child in front of them and He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be like this child. You can't even enter unless you're converted and become like a child and have that childlike trust, like a little child trust, whatever their mom and daddy says, that implicit trust where you just throw yourselves upon the faithfulness and the veracity of Almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You fling yourselves upon Him. And I'll never forget when I was a new daddy, I found out just how incredibly little children trust you. And I used to play a game with my oldest child called Jump. And I can still close my eyes and see his little white pigtails sticking out, you know. And I just hold my hands out, and she'd jump. Didn't matter where we were. We could be on she could be up on a roof, on the car, or on steps, or wherever. Jump. And finally it got to where I didn't even have to say jump. I just held my hands out like that, and she'd shoom, just fling herself out into the nothingness of the air, knowing that her daddy would catch her. Well, the reason we quit playing jump was one day we were at a picnic at the Lambert's house, and if you've ever watched me talk, somebody told me one time, Henry, if they ever put you in a straitjacket, you couldn't say a word. And I was talking, and I motioned to make a point, and all of a sudden, in the corner of my eye, I see this little white blur. And she thought we were playing jump. But I wasn't ready to play jump, and I could not get turned around quick enough, and there she landed right at my feet. And I'll never forget the look on her face. She looked up at me, Daddy, you didn't catch me. And that's when we quit playing jump. You know, this is dangerous. This is a dangerous game. Well, that's what God says a Christian is, somebody who flings yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That aspect of being a little child, just that total trust that a little child has. And then Jesus warns, and he says, anybody who calls us one of these little ones, it'd be better for you for a heavy millstone to be hung around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And Jesus talks about how that sin is a deadly thing, and you better deal with it. It's like a cancer. If you don't deal with sin in your own life, it'll consume you and kill you. If you let sin grow, it doesn't just go away. It's like cancer. It doesn't just go away. It'll slowly eat and consume and destroy. And so Jesus describes himself in terms of the great shepherd. And here's a straying sheep. And what does Jesus say? Jesus say, well, lost that one. Too bad. No. The good shepherd goes after the sheep to restore it. When he finds it and restores it, there's joy. The good shepherd rejoices. And so we have restoration. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you've what? You've won your brother. There's restoration. And so we're going to talk about the method here in a little bit. But I want you to see that, first of all, the goal of discipline for a parent is restoration. For the church, it is restoration of a straying sheep. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here was a very shocking situation happening in the church of Corinth. There was a man who had married another woman, and there was a man who was living with his stepmother. It was his father's wife. And so he was openly living in immorality with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul says, instead of boasting at your broad-mindedness to, this doesn't bother us. We're cosmopolitan in our thinking. And this is fine for us. If, you know, I wouldn't sleep with my stepmother, but if he wants to sleep with his stepmother, that's fine. You know, we're big-minded. You know, different strokes for different folks, so forth. And the Apostle Paul says, not even the pagans do this. And notice what he says in verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. Now we're going to talk about judging here in just a minute. So just tuck that away. We're going to answer, well, I thought Jesus said don't judge anybody. We're going to get to that. Just, you know, tuck that away. We'll come back. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, this man should have been put out of the church. He may no longer consider himself a Christian. To what end? Turned over to the realm of darkness. Why? Because they hate him? No. Look at the last part of verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's for the purpose of him realizing where he really is. He can't claim to be a Christian and live with his stepmother, sleep with his stepmother, and be right with God. Uh-uh. And the Apostle Paul says, this man needs to be loved. This man needs restoration. This man needs to understand where he really stands. No more charade. No more pretending. I'm a man who's right with God. You must put this man outside of the realm of the visible church so that he will realize where he is. And notice where that realm is. Deliver such a one to who? Satan. No longer is he in the fold of the good shepherd, where the good shepherd builds his fence around his sheep. He says, put him outside of that fence. He no longer can claim to be a Christian, and put him out in that place where the wolf is going to run after him. And when the wolf's running after him, he's going to go, wait a minute, I'm in big trouble. And by God's grace, when the day of the Lord Jesus, when God's grace comes to him, he's going to run back to the Savior. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so why? Why would a parent discipline their child? To restore them. Why does God say the church ought to practice loving biblical discipline in the church? It is for the restoration of straying sheep. Look down in verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we've got a country full of people who profess to be Christians, but who live like what? Just like everybody else does. And they're deceived. They're fooling themselves, and their pastors running around telling people, you know, God loves you just the way you are. It's like poor old Mr. Rogers used to be. You know, he'd put his sweater on. And I'll never forget the day that I thought, you know, I believe there's something wrong with what Mr. Rogers is saying. Because we had had some interesting discussion in our living room between two of my children. They had a discussion about a green crayon. And they both decided they wanted it. And they had ended up coming to blows over a green crayon, and just then Mr. Rogers puts his sweater on, and he looked into the tube, and he said, I love you just the way you are. And I thought, wait a minute. There's something bad wrong here for him to say to my children who've just been duking it out over a green crayon that he loves them just the way they are. That's not what they need to hear right now. They don't need to hear, I love you just the way you are, you sweet little children. Why, you can just claw and scratch and pinch each other all you want to. No, there was the issue of sin that needed to be addressed. They needed to repent and ask Jesus to forgive them, and they needed to ask one another for forgiveness. They needed to say, please forgive me for scratching you. Please forgive me for getting so angry over a green crayon. Maybe it was blue. I don't remember what color it was. I just remember it was crayon. So, it's for restoration. And that's why it's an expression of love. For the restoration of the straying sheep. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And this word restore, it's a marvelous word, because it's the word that's used over in Mark chapter 1, where you find the Lord Jesus calling some of the disciples, John and his brothers, to follow him. And guess what they were doing? They were mending, they were restoring their fishing nets. Here were nets that were torn and broken, and they couldn't be used. They were worthless. I mean, imagine going out and fishing with a hole, great old big hole in your fishing net. What do you think is going to happen? How many fish are you going to catch? If you have a great old big hole in your fishing net, every time you throw the net out and you got a fish and he's kind of getting in the net, you know, and all he has to do is what? Just swim out the hole. And so this mending of these fishing nets was absolutely crucial for these nets to be of any value. And here's this picture of God calling upon his people to restore one another. that we have the obligation as Christians to restore, to come, and with gentleness and humility seek to mend one another so that we are no longer worthless for usefulness in God's kingdom. So that's the first goal. Now, the second goal of biblical church discipline is the safekeeping of the rest of the sheep, lest they follow the same evil example of the ones fraying. Sheep are strange creatures. They're helpless, dumb, and defenseless. I used to think when I'd read the Bible and God would say that I was one of his little lambs, I used to think, isn't that sweet? That just tickles me. And then I got to know a little something about sheep. And I thought, well, boy, that wasn't real flattering, but I guess it is accurate. Left to myself, I'll just wander off. I'll follow other sheep instead of following the good shepherd. I'll get disoriented. Sheep do something called casting. They'll just kind of lose perspective of where they are, and they'll just lay down. And if the shepherd doesn't come and rub them and shake them, they'll die. They just stop, and they think that the gases just keep building up inside of the sheep, and they suffocate. We have a good shepherd who constantly is caring for us. And one of the things that he says is, he says, look, if you have a group of sheep and one sheep strays, the other sheep are going to have a tendency to follow that sheep. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 16. Your glorying is not good. Here was a situation where there was somebody living in open, known sin, and he says to the church, you need to apply this loving biblical discipline to this straying sheep so that they will be restored, verse 5. But verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You don't have to have an equal amount of yeast with flour when you make bread, do you? All you have to have is just a little bit of yeast compared to the rest of the flour. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And the book of Psalms has much to say about how we need to not be envious of those who are doing wrong. You've probably known people that just seem like they get away with it. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've sat down and talked with people in counseling situations and they're saying, well, you know, they've done wrong and they're getting away with it. You know, they got away with it. And I say, no, they didn't get away with it. Just wait and see. You know, sin will be dealt with. Well, many times we're tempted to think that we can do wrong and get away with it. And God says it's a dangerous thing, to let sin just remain unchecked in a body. I was given a box of apples this past Christmas. And the top three layers of those apples looked great. There was only one problem. There was one apple down in the bottom of that box that went bad. And you know what happened? It spread. All it took was one apple. And you leave that apple there, and it spread. And so for the safekeeping of the rest of the sheep, lest they follow this evil example of the one straying, God says sin must be addressed. And then the third goal is the maintaining and guarding of the honor and the name of our great God, that it be not blasphemed among the heathen through the hypocrisy of a straying sheep. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and heard them say, hey, don't give me any of that religious stuff. I don't go to church, and I'm better than most people I know that go to church. Have you ever heard that? Well, you know what? That is very sad, because there's a lot of truth to it. There's a lot of truth to it. That
in our country, there is very little difference outwardly among the lifestyles and what happens in people's homes and how they treat one another between the people who profess to be Christians and those who don't. When I was growing up, there was a man in our congregation who was a drunkard. He taught Sunday school. And I'll never forget the turmoil that my heart was in when this guy would come stumbling in to that Sunday school class. And nobody ever did anything about it. That was a dishonoring to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here was a situation in which conflicts were not being addressed in the church. Has anybody ever told you the story of clerical collars? Anybody heard why some pastors wear, you know, it looks like they've got their shirt on backwards? Anybody know where that came from? Why do some pastors do that? It's a glorious history to it. It's marvelous. In the days when the Roman Empire was becoming so corrupt, there were people who began to realize more and more that the courts of the Roman Empire were absolutely corrupt. Bribery, graft, I mean, it was a mess. You never knew what would happen when you went to court because the judge may be bribed or witnesses may be bribed, and you just had no assurance whatsoever that you would get justice. And so people got to where they were very reluctant to go to court. And there was a group of people who were practicing loving judgment mingled with mercy. It was Christians. And they had taken to heed the Apostle Paul's admonition here, and there were men in their midst that they said, now these are men who know the Word of God, they're wise, and when we have a dispute, instead of going to a pagan court, where we're not sure whether we'll get justice or not, and drag the name of the Lord through the mud, because here's two people professing to be Christians, and here we are duking it out in front of a judge who's making fun of the name of Jesus. I mean, that doesn't do any good for the name of Jesus Christ. And so there were Christians who set up spiritual courtrooms and who said, look, if you have a dispute, you know, well, my classic example is Henry Johnson goes over and steals Larry Lambert's lawnmower, his John Deere lawnmower, his pride and joy. And Larry comes driving by, and he sees this green thing in the back of my yard, and he stops, and he gets out, and he looks, and he goes, that is my lawnmower. Johnson has come over in the middle of the night and stolen my lawnmower. Now, what's he going to do? Well, a Christian is committed to following what God says. And so that brings us now, well, look with me at two other passages of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 records for us the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, look what we read there in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And notice what David's sin had done. It had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ turns a blind eye to glaring unbelief and sin in her midst, it gives great occasion to the heathen to blaspheme the name of God. It gives occasion to people say, I don't need this religion stuff. I'm just as good as a lot of people I know that go to church every Sunday. And it's sad, because it's true in this day and time. There are very few churches that will practice what the Bible says. But as we saw last week, it is one of the marks of a biblical church. And so it is to guard the honor in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first thing, the goals. And there's much more we could look at. Secondly, the manner. And we're going to cover this much more quickly. How does God say this ought to be done? Because it's not enough just to do it. You got to do it in the right way. Discipline must be meted out in a proper way, or it is an offense in the sight of God. It's just like parents. Parents must discipline children in the right way. You must do so with gentleness. You must do so with patience. You must do so in the context of love. You must do so not losing self-control. You must do so with instruction. All of those things are necessary for discipline to be rightly done. And in one sense, it's better to do nothing than to do discipline in the wrong way, because that's what ends up being the root of much child abuse, where the parent hollers and turns red in the face and loses their temper and would even hurt the child. Well, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one," how? See the manner? "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." God says that we have the responsibility toward one another, that if you see me straying, if you see me sinning, you have committed yourself to follow Jesus, and that means that you are obligated to come to me. But the manner in which you come is all important. We're to do so in a spirit of gentleness. We're not to come and say, "Look, you sorry good for nothing thing." We're to come humbly. Jesus put it this way over in Matthew chapter 7. Turn there with me. Verse 1. "Judge not." But that's not the whole verse, is it? "Judge not, lest you be judged." He doesn't say don't make judgments about what's right and wrong. What he says is, you better be real careful how you make judgments. We have to make judgments, beginning in our own lives, what's right and what's wrong. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Have you ever heard the expression, "the chickens will come home to roost"? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, however you treat people, whatever measure you use to exact on other people, that's what God is going to make sure comes home to you. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And so here's this picture, this beautiful picture of Henry with a log sticking out of his eye. I mean, just picture it. There it is. You know, a real big log. Real big, got splinters all sticking out of it, you know. There it is, sticking out of my eye. And I walk over to you and I say, "Eric, I believe you got a little speck of sawdust in that eye over there." I mean, how absurd. And so what is Jesus saying? Look at verse 5. "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." Again, we see this call to humbleness as we go about disciplining one another. For parents and grandparents to say to children, "Now, you know, daddy struggles with sin too. Don't forget the law." And as we deal with one another, because there are things that are going to come up that are wrong in our church family, this side of heaven, I guarantee it. I don't want it to come. You don't want it to come. It will come. And a biblical church deals with wrong this way. You don't pretend it hadn't happened. You don't just sit there and brood. But you go, first of all, with a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility. You go saying, "I also struggle with sin. May not be that particular sin, but I'm also a sinner. I also am one who, if God didn't have mercy on me, what hope would I have? None. I'd be in hell right now if it wasn't for the mercies of God in Christ Jesus." That is what we must remind ourselves of as we carry out biblical discipline. We also see over in Luke chapter 17, well, before we turn there, look at Matthew chapter 18. So, let's say somebody does you wrong. Matthew 18 outlines what you're to do if somebody does you wrong. Now, what if you've done somebody wrong? Alright, so here are the two scenarios. Somebody's done you wrong or you've done them wrong. That pretty well covers the bases, doesn't it? And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if you go to worship and remember that somebody has something against you, guess what you're supposed to do? Keep your finger there at Matthew 18. We'll come right back. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God says that if you know somebody has something against you, you're to do what? Go to them. And you see, the world says, well, they did wrong. If they want to be right with me, they can come to me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? We've maybe even said it ourselves. And God says, that's not the method of dealing with sin. We go. And then over in Matthew chapter 18, let's say somebody has wronged us. What are we to do? Are we to wait till they come to us? No. Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone in private. Isn't that fun? I mean, isn't that about one of the funniest things you can think about doing? If somebody does you wrong and you go to them and talk to them about that wrong. That's hard. But I'm going to tell you, it's a whole lot easier than the alternative. You know what the alternative is? You either don't tell anybody, and what happens? The pressure starts to build. When I was a little boy, we went to visit my granny one time. Sweet, godly lady. My granddaddy, they farmed. And walked into the kitchen, old farmhouse, and the kitchen was part of the old house, and the ceilings were about 12 feet tall. And there up on the ceiling was the oddest looking stuff I believe I had ever seen. I mean, it was a mess up on the ceiling. And Granny had gotten busy, and she had put something in her pressure cooker and forgotten about it. And it blew. And it was all up the ceiling. I don't remember whether it was green beans or I don't remember what it was, but it was up on the ceiling. And it was a mess. And she couldn't get up there to clean it off, and she was embarrassed. I mean, it was hard for her. But praise God, she was still alive. Praise God that she wasn't dead or maimed. Because you see, the old-timey pressure cookers, before they put those little safety valves in there, before they had those little rubber gaskets that would finally blow, it would be like a bomb going off. That steam would build and it would literally explode like a bomb. And this is God's safety valve. Yeah, it's kind of a mess in a sense. You've got green beans on your ceiling. It's a little embarrassing up front, but it saves you from being maimed or dying spiritually. And I'm not exaggerating. I have seen little sins that were left maimed and kill people spiritually. And so God says, look, here's the method of dealing with sin. Somebody does wrong against you, you go to them in private, and you go humbly. You take the log out of your own eye, and you come and you say, look, I struggle with sin too, and there's something that's come between us, and I don't want it to be between us, and I want to be reconciled with you. And they say, well, what's come between us? And Mary says, Henry, you took my lawnmower. My pride and my joy, my John Deere lawnmower sitting over in your backyard. And so I repent and I say, Larry, I don't want to get into me. I just wanted to try it out. I just wanted bad, but at least he and I are reconciled, okay? But let's say that doesn't work. Let's say that I just stub up and I say, well, that's too bad. Finders keepers, big boy. How do you know that's your lawnmower? Well, then what does he do? Look at verse 16. But if he will not listen to you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. He needs to take somebody else with him and come back. That's what Jesus says to do. Very few people will even do the first thing, let alone the second thing. But that's what God says to do. And so he gets Eric Schrader or somebody else, Quincy Wimmer, and they come over to the house and they say, Henry, is that Larry's lawnmower? And so I repent and I say, yes, it is. I'm so ashamed. I can't believe I stole my brother's lawnmower. But I just wanted to see what it was like to ride a John Deere. Please forgive me. And so I take it back over. But let's say, on the other hand, that I stub up and I say, you can't prove that's his lawnmower. It's mine. It's my lawnmower. Then what? Look at verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now let me tell you about the clerical collars. There was people who wanted to find these elders who would hear their cases who weren't Christians. And they didn't know who the elders were who knew the Word of God and loved mercy and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and would be willing to be impartial judges on controversies and say, well, this is what God says. And so there was such a demand for that. Have you ever seen a barbershop pole? Whenever you see one of those striped poles, you know that's a barbershop. Well, there's a Latin term that has to do with judgments. And that was this term that was used to describe this collar. And it was like their barbershop pole. And they started wearing these collars advertising that they were willing to hear cases. If you had a dispute with a neighbor and you were afraid to go to the Roman Caesar because you didn't know what he was going to do to you, he might cut your head off if he was having a bad day, rather than rendering justice. And so people started looking for these collars out at the flea market. You know, you went to the flea market and you tried to find somebody wearing one of those collars. And you say, oh, Eric Schrader, he's one. I didn't know he was one. Eric, come over here. Larry and me have got this controversy about our lawnmower. And we want somebody to hear this case that is going to render judgment. That's the history of those collars. Most men who wear them have no clue what they're all about. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean you stand up in a worship service and you say, oh, everybody got something I want to say. You know? I just want to tell everybody what a mean, low-down, good-for-nothing snake Henry Johnson is. And it says right here in the Bible, tell it to the church, and that's what I'm doing. No. There were under-shepherds, as we saw over in 1 Corinthians 6, men who were competent to judge cases. And those men, we learn elsewhere in Scripture from 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 20 and other passages, are the elders in the church. And so Larry would come to the session, and he would say, look, this is a serious thing. Henry stole my lawnmower. And if I refuse to repent, then what? This I'm not making this up. Look at verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That doesn't say that you hate me. It says that you love me and you put me in that place outside of the fold so that by God's grace, as Satan comes after me, I'll run back to the good shepherd. And that's what Jesus says to do. That's the method that he says. Now we're going to close, and you've been very kind. We're going to close by looking at one more passage in Luke chapter 17. Because you may be saying, well, Henry, how in the world can you expect me to do that? Let's say that a husband or a wife is at odds with each other, and you can't resolve it. What do you need to do? You need to go get somebody and say, look, you know, I mean, we got green beans on our ceiling, but it better do that than have the whole pressure cooker explode. That's how we need to understand these things. Or a parent and a child, or somebody sitting in this congregation that you have ought against. We've got to deal with sin Jesus' way, or it will maim and destroy and kill. Luke chapter 17. Verse 1, then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. This side of heaven, we're going to have to deal with sin. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, there are two kinds of rebuke. There's baseball bat rebuke, and there's the gentle rebuke where you go humbly and you say, we got a problem and I love you and let's sit down and talk. And guess which one this is? This is the second kind, where you gently come and you say, I love you and there's something that's come between us and I don't want that to be there. The last part of verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And I love the disciples. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They said, you got to be kidding, Jesus. I can't do that. You didn't expect me. You know, I go steal Larry's lawnmower seven times in a day, and he comes over and confronts me, and I say I repent, and he brings it back. You got to be kidding. Who could do that? Look at verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's Jesus saying? The faith of a mustard seed. They said, we don't have enough faith to do this, Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah, you do. It's because of who our faith is in. You got plenty of faith if you have faith in Jesus. My faith is weak many, many times. But Jesus enables us to do what naturally we could not do. The natural man is too prideful to go to somebody that's done you wrong. The natural man is too prideful for anybody else to know my dirty laundry. And so we let the pressure cooker build and build and build and build, and finally the day comes when it explodes and it kills and it maims. And then where's pride? I've seen it over and over and over, and I beg you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to commit yourself to do what Jesus says in dealing with sin. That's not all Jesus says. Verse 7, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Not only does Jesus say you got plenty of faith if your faith is in me, but secondly he says, if you think you can't do this, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who you are. When was the last time you went in McDonald's, you sauntered up to the counter, you were going to get a cup of coffee and maybe a little, you know, something for the road, and you said, I'd like a cup of coffee, and the lady behind the counter looked at you and said, wait just a minute, bud. I'm going to go eat my dinner. You wait right there and I'll be back in 30 minutes. Have you ever had that happen? I have never had that happen. Now, I've had some other really strange things happen in these restaurants, but I've never had that happen. I've never had a waiter come to me and say, you wait, you just put your order on hold and let me go eat first, and then I'll come and take care of you. And that's what Jesus was describing here. And he says, look, you are my servant. And a Christian is somebody who delights to be the servant of Jesus, don't we? And if Jesus says this is how we deal with sin, then we say, look, if it means me not eating until I serve, that's fine. I'm going to put my desires, my wishes, what I need on the back burner, and I'm going to do what pleases Jesus. And may God renew in our hearts an understanding that Jesus has loved us and bought us, and this is how he says we are to deal with controversies and conflicts and sin in our midst. It's not easy, but it's good. It's right, and it works. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for following the ways of the world and how we deal with conflicts. Oh, Lord God, we give ourselves anew this day to you. And, Lord, we are committed to humbly coming to one another when there's aught between us. Lord, how I thank you for your people. How I thank you, Father, that you love us enough to discipline us. Lord, it seems painful at the moment, but you intend it for our good. Lord, give us grace to rejoice in that and to practice this It's one of the marks that we see of true Christians. And so, Lord, give us grace to grow in it. And we love You and we love one another. And we beg that it would grow. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.